Think about. Are you at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Think about the last time that you talked to someone about your faith in Jesus. Maybe it was, I'm talking about somebody outside the church, an unbeliever, or maybe somebody that professes faith in Christ, but they're not living it. And so you're trying to witness to that person. Think about that last. Maybe it was a conversation with a family member, extended family, or somebody at work, or maybe it was on a mission trip. As you think about how that goes, how those conversations go, isn't it true that makes all the difference in the world if the person that you're talking to is interested in what you're talking about? Yeah? And you can tell, it's not hard. You can tell pretty quick that some are really interested. Even if they're not ready to make a decision at that moment and step onto the path of becoming a believer and following Jesus as his disciple, some people are really interested, and then some are merely polite, and they'll sit and listen to you, and then some don't even want to hear what you have to say. They just kind of rush you through the conversation, can't wait for it to be over. It makes all the difference in the world if the person you are with is interested, but the difference it makes is in the way you feel about it, in the way I feel about it, okay? It makes a difference in whether you feel positive about the conversation or are you going to try again anytime soon. Because if you ever walked away from a conversation like that feeling really bummed about it, like they didn't care, they weren't interested, or you poured your heart out, you laid your soul on the line, and they just blew you off like you didn't have a lick of sense, then, you know, I mean, it's hard to get excited about doing it again real soon when people trample on you that way. I mean, that's the difference is in the way we feel about it and whether we'll enter into that conversation with that person again or somebody else anytime soon. And the point I'm trying to make is the difference is not in the gospel itself. It doesn't matter if somebody blows you out of the water in that conversation. The gospel is unchanged. It's not injured in the least. The gospel is eternal. It's unchanging. Last Sunday, we looked at sowing gospel seeds, and we saw how Paul, in Acts chapter 17, made that visit to the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. If you missed that message last Sunday, you can go back and read through Acts, the first part of Acts chapter 17 to just get an idea of how that went, because Paul had some positive response. There were some among the Jewish community there. It was not a Jewish region. It was a Gentile region, but you know there were Jews that lived all over, and there was a synagogue there, and he went and he talked in the synagogue, and he proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah and how the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. It was so different, but some of the Jews, it was so different from what they expected, but some of the Jews were convinced, and then many of the Gentiles believed in Jesus. But while he had some positive response to his message, there was more opposition than there was acceptance. And his opponents, those who persecuted him and the ones that were working with him in his missionary endeavor, his persecutors even followed him to the next town. When he fled away from Thessalonica and went to Berea, there was a good acceptance of the message there, but the persecutors went there too, and he had to flee that town as well. But here's the thing. The negative reaction to the gospel did not dampen Paul's enthusiasm about telling it. Now, this is important for you and for me because we live so much by the way we feel. I'm tempted to kind of run off and do a mini sermon here about the way our feelings are tied to our spiritual life. because our feelings really matter in our walk with Jesus. It matters in the way that we respond to the things, how our feelings, our emotions respond to the things that are going on around us. And for so many years in my walk in the Christian life, I tried to, and I was taught to, and I taught others to try to minimize the importance of your feelings. Just walk by faith. Don't walk by feelings, walk by faith. But I've learned in recent years that God cares about our feelings, and He created us with these feelings. And the key is that when our feelings get sanctified by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it can become a real positive thing in us when we are set free to express our feelings for God and still be able to feel victorious when somebody tramples on us. The way they do sometimes when we're trying to share the gospel. We're not ruled by those feelings, okay? We don't get so down. Yes, is it disappointing? Yes, it's disappointing for me. It's disappointing for you when the message about the one that we love so much that we've given our entire lives to Him, when somebody rejects that, or even worse, is it disappointing? Is it disheartening? Yes, but does it discourage us from going the next time? It shouldn't. And when the Holy Spirit is the Lord of your feelings, it makes a huge, huge difference. Now, I should have remembered where I left off when I started that mini sermon, so I'd know where to come back to. The negative reaction that Paul got in Thessalonica and Berea did not dampen his enthusiasm to keep telling the gospel story. In fact, it fueled his fire even more. Now, we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians in just a moment, but before we do, I want you to hear what he wrote a little while later, a little bit after this letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote this to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not me. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." Let that sink in for a moment. In the gospel, a righteousness from God. God's righteousness gets revealed to us through the gospel. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, what do we mean when we use the word gospel? When I say that, what do you think? What comes to your mind? The gospel is like the story of the Bible in a nutshell. It's just the story of Jesus. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. He came to earth as a man, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross. You can speak the gospel in just a few words when you say Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you understand why He was crucified, that He died on the cross to pay the price for your sins and for mine, and not only did He die to pay for our sins, but He rose from the grave in victory over death and over sin. And then after He had ascended into heaven, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that from the right hand of the throne of the Father, He poured out His Spirit upon all who would receive it. That is the gospel in a nutshell. It's not the whole Bible story, okay? There are a lot of important things between the covers, between Genesis and Revelation. But the gospel is just the Bible story in a nutshell. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and His Spirit poured out upon the church. I'm not ashamed. Paul's not ashamed. Whether our witness is accepted or rejected, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is. If you believe in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a power that comes into your life that saves you from the penalty of your sins. And not only that, not only does it prevent you from having to pay the price for your sins, that verse 16 is better known than the one that follows it, but it's not better. Verse 17 is just as good because it says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That God, through His Son Jesus Christ, could take a sinner like me, a sinner like you, and could reveal the righteousness of God in and through my life. Come on, y'all, that's a miracle. That is miraculous. That is incredible, unbelievable that God would do something that it could be done, much less that it would be done. It's a powerful, powerful thing. It's a righteousness that comes upon us by faith. The power of the gospel is from God, and it produces something in us that nothing, that we could never do for ourselves. It produces a righteousness where there was none at all. So a few months, if you're thinking historically, chronologically, back in the story of Acts chapter 17, a few months after Paul had to flee from Thessalonica and Berea, he went down the coast and he went first into Athens, or Antioch rather, and then to Corinth. And he wrote back to the people at Thessalonica who had believed in Jesus Christ. He wrote a letter to the believers there. He really got to spend a very short time, just a few weeks, teaching them the truths of the Word of God. Other places he spent much longer trying to help the church get established. It was just a short time here. But so he was concerned, and he wrote back to strengthen them in their new walk with Jesus. And he began his letter this way. Now we're ready to read all of chapter 1. It's short. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, those were the main ones in this missionary team on this second journey. So it's from these three, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, a letter written to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember you. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to basically ignore that right there in the sermon today. That's a standalone sermon on its own, and it may get preached here one day, but my focus is on the verses that I'm about to read, beginning in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. There's the power of the gospel. With the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us. He rescues us from the coming wrath. I said our focus begins in verse 4, but I'm going to kind of ignore verse 4 too. That's a sermon right there. And one day I may preach that sermon just from verse 4 about what it means to be chosen by God. I'm not going to preach it today, but I'm going to tell you, you, my friend, you have been chosen by God. You better thank Him. I better thank Him too. Thank you, Jesus, for choosing me. One day we'll talk about what that means. But today, beginning in verse 5, how the gospel came to the people in Thessalonica. Not simply with words. Now, let me be clear. The words are important. When we are telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story, the salvation story, it matters. And when we are using the word, not just our words, but the word of God to tell the gospel story, that's important. And Paul's statement here, when he says it came not merely with words, not with words only, he's not saying that the words don't matter. The word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says it's sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword. This right here is sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing, dividing the soul and spirit, just the way you got to have a sharp sword if you're going to separate between the bones and the marrow, right, in your body. And that's the way the Bible is. It's powerful, okay? But God never intended for His word to go out alone, unaccompanied by His Spirit. Okay? So Paul says here, when the word of God came, when the gospel came to you, it came not just with words, but it came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. With power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Think about those three things. Where does that come from? How does that get attached to the word or the words of the gospel? Attached is not even a good choice of words to describe the way God really intends for the Word and the Spirit to work together in the telling of the gospel of salvation, because they are meant to be so intertwined as to be inextricable from one another. And see, a lot of us have come from a tradition where the Word was exalted above everything else that we would say or do. Everything was about the Word. Well, hey, if it's the Word of God, it deserves to be exalted. Amen? But not to the neglect of the Spirit. Others have come from a tradition in which the working of the Holy Spirit was exalted above everything else, and the experience of God through the moving of the Holy Spirit, that's what took prominence in everything that the church did. There are a lot of churches. You wouldn't have to visit many churches on many Sundays, and you'll find plenty of churches that exalt the Word above everything else, and you'll find plenty of churches in this area that exalt the Spirit above everything else. But you're going to have to look around for a while, I'm afraid, to find a church where the Word and the Spirit get equal billing in everything that takes place. And I'm telling you, the calling of God upon us when we started Pursuit Church 5 years ago, I've said it many times, and I'll repeat it many times in the years to come, was that the Word and the Spirit would get equal billing, that the rivers, the currents that flow from the Word and the Spirit would flow together in the way that God intended when He created us to be His followers. And that's what Paul was describing in this verse 5 when he says, when the gospel came, we weren't just preaching to you, we weren't just telling you the story. It came accompanied by the power of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God, and with deep conviction that fell upon your hearts to show you the truth of what we were saying, and not just that you would agree that it's true, but that you feel a desperate need to walk in that truth. That's what the deep conviction is about. I'll just shoot straight with you this morning. If you've heard many preachers in your lifetime, you know that there are a lot of preachers that are more, that are more animated, more interesting, perhaps. Their style of preaching is more dramatic. They may tug at your emotions more than my style of preaching does. And you may have more feelings stirring in you when you listen to other preachers. And I'm just going to say to you right now, that's not my personality, that's not my style. If I preach without this, I'm sunk, because I don't have the dramatic personality and delivery that a lot of guys have. I'm in desperate need of this power. Desperate. I'm in desperate need of the working of the Holy Spirit upon me anytime I stand to proclaim His word to you, for Him to do the work of conviction, to stir in you and to draw you to Him, to a decision, to something that is almost irresistible within, to say, God, I've got to have that. I've got to have you. Now, I'm not making any apologies for my style or my personality. I'm just who God created me to be. I'm just trying to be me. Okay? I'm not trying to be Billy Graham. I'm not trying to be Joel Osteen. I'm not trying to be anybody but Jimmy Williams, who God created and called me into His ministry. I'm just being honest with you. If I don't have this, I'm wasting my time. There are other guys that may be able to make a positive impression upon you with their preaching, maybe without this. I've heard some. I'm just being honest. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just being honest. I'm just saying to you today, when you pray for your pastor, and I know many of you do, this is what I want you to pray for me. You know, if you wonder, God, you know, what do I say? God bless my pastor? You know, well, yeah, I want His blessing. This is the blessing I want. This is what I want you to labor on your knees when you're praying for me, when you're praying for your church. We need, Pursuit needs this. When you're praying for yourself and the people that you would share the gospel with and just in your daily life, you need this just as desperately as I do, perhaps not as often. Maybe you don't stand before people every single week. But when you do, you must have this. This is how the gospel must come if it's going to be effective, if it's going to be eternal, if it's going to be life-changing, if it's going to be what Paul described in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the power of God for salvation through which the righteousness of God is revealed in us. So pray it, call out to God for the Word and the Spirit to flow together in the way that God intended. Well, when that happened in Thessalonica, what was the result? What happened? Well, verses 6 and 7 say that in spite of severe suffering, in other words, it wasn't easy. You know, when we share the gospel now, people, you know, the decision basically they're trying to make is, am I willing to give up the pleasure of my sin in order to walk with Jesus? In other words, is Jesus worth it to me? That's basically the choice that's put before people in our society, in our culture, all right? That's a different choice than what was set before the people of Thessalonica, because very quickly, when the persecution started quickly upon Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, the choice became, am I willing to accept this salvation at the price I will have to pay in order to follow Jesus? And you can be sure that everyone who accepted the salvation offered to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ had to pay some price in persecution. You know, there are people in the world right now today that are facing that same choice. You think it's a hard choice for us to choose Jesus? Come on. Right now today, there are people in our world who, if they choose to follow Jesus, they are in the same choice choosing persecution and suffering and tribulation for themselves and for their family. And Paul said, in spite of severe suffering, you received it with joy, the kind of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. You know, when life is hard, that's the only joy there is. So if you're not getting joy from the Holy Spirit, you're in a tough spot. Because life gets hard for all of us sooner or later, and some of you are in that hard spot right now. But he said, in spite of your suffering, you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, and you followed our example, and you became a model for others to follow. They followed the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then in so doing, they became an example for other people to follow. My question now is, what if every member of Pursuit Church followed your example of the Christian life? What if everybody that aligns themselves with this church said, I'm going to be a Jade kind of Christian. I'm going to be a Shonda kind of Christian. I'm going to be a Jamie kind of Christian. I'm going to be a Kathy kind of Christian. I'm going to be a Matt kind of Christian. I'm going to be the kind of Christian that Bo is, that Twyla is. What if every person in the church followed your example? Would we turn out to be a strong church, strong in the faith? Would we turn out to be a weak church? Paul was able to look, to write, to the Thessalonian believers and say, you followed our example and you became a model for other Christians to follow. Verse 8 goes on to explain this a little more. It says, they lived in such a way and proclaimed their faith in such a way. It says their faith rang out like a bell a huge bell, and it peals out across the countryside. Your faith rang out that they got a reputation. Now, sometimes we get a reputation that's not all that desirable, okay? But this is a desirable reputation. They got a reputation, listen, that ran ahead of Paul and his missionary travels. That just amazes me. This guy moved around, and as he moved around and was preaching the gospel, and he, you know, when you're preaching, sometimes you tell illustrations or stories from your experience. And so when he'd be preaching, he might say something like, you know, when I was in Thessalonica a few months back, this happened, and the people say, yeah, we heard about that. And he'd say, what, you heard about it already? Yeah, man, those guys, they're serious about their faith. They're following Jesus hard. That's what he's saying. We didn't need to say anything about it because the people we were talking to, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, the people that we're witnessing to, tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I'm just amazed. What a testimony. You remember Romans 1:17? The righteousness of God revealed in you. This is it. This is it. When your story, your reputation precedes you about the dramatic change that Jesus has brought into your life, the powerful, mighty difference that he has made in you. And this transformation, the transformation produced in them by the gospel, caused the Thessalonians to do two things, he says at the end of that chapter. He said, when you turned to God from idols, you turned to serve the living and true God and to wait, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I want you to think about those two things. To serve. Now, to me, that sounds like working for the Lord. Is that what it sounds like to you? Paul's not saying that you were working for your salvation, that you were working as a result of your salvation. That's a natural, normal thing, by the way. If your faith in Jesus Christ is real, it is going to produce a heart that demands for you to do something for Him in return for all that He's done for you. So, you know, serve, that sounds like working. And to wait. To me, that sounds like the opposite of working. How can it be true that they did both? It can be true because in the Bible, waiting has a very different meaning than it has for us today. Okay? For us, when we think about waiting, when I think about waiting, I think about sitting in a doctor's office. Waiting and waiting and waiting in the waiting room to get called back for my appointment. Then I go in this little room where I'm by myself. They close the door and I wait some more. That is nothing like waiting before the Lord. Nothing like waiting for the Lord. In the Bible, when we wait for the Lord, I'm not going to preach much about serving because that, you know, that's self-explanatory. You understand that. But we need to get a better grasp of what it means to wait for the Lord. In the Bible, waiting is very active. It's not passive. It's not idleness. In fact, in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul sent a stern warning to sincere Christians about idleness and doing nothing as you wait for the return of Jesus. I'm not going to preach that today. I'm thinking I may just kind of hang out in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for a while. There's a lot of interest in end times kinds of things right now because of the four blood moons and the star of Bethlehem and all these things that you've been hearing about. And so, because 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both of them, have significant passages about that. But anyway, there were some people in this church who had gotten it in their heads, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, all I need to do is sit around and wait for him to show up. They quit going to work. They quit doing, you know, living their normal lives. And in the second letter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't say that. Yes, he's coming soon. But listen, don't you sit around on your duff and do nothing. He said, we're going to follow the rule that I preached to you when I was there with you. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Don't sit around and expect the world to feed you. So if that's not what it means to wait, what does it mean? To wait before the Lord means to be in His presence, to be seeking Him in your spirit, in your heart. I can only talk about my life in a firsthand way, but in my life, the best waiting before the Lord is done on my knees and not in church. I love gathering with you to worship the Lord, but worship is not waiting. Worship is not waiting. Those are not synonyms. My best waiting before the Lord is when I'm all alone with an open Bible, and either sitting and my thoughts and the conversation in my mind and in my words is with the Lord and I'm speaking and I'm listening. I'm not doing all the talking. Or if I'm not sitting with my Bible, I'm on my knees seeking Him. And when I say on my knees, I'm not talking about just praying and asking God for this or asking God for that. All that has its place. It's important to ask God for things. We need Him desperately. But when we're waiting for the Lord, the conversation is not really about asking for this prayer need or that blessing or whatever. It's just seeking Him and being with Him and allowing Him to pour into you, sometimes with words that He speaks into your spirit, and sometimes just to surround you with His presence. But it's in those moments that things really change inside of me. It's in those times that the things that are really hard to describe but make a huge difference, that's when those things happen. And so what is the value of waiting for the Lord, the Son of God from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath? What is the value of that? You see, when Jesus comes, and in all seriousness, the people of the church in Thessalonica, they really expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. They were surprised when people in the church started dying a natural death and Jesus hadn't come. And they got worried, and that's why Paul had to write what he wrote in chapter 4 to explain that, you know, just because somebody died, they're going to be raised. When Jesus comes, they're going to go ahead of us, the rest of us. Huh? Okay? They really, and I know it's been many generations who have come and gone since then, but the fact that a lot of people have died since Paul wrote this in no way minimizes the reality, the truth, the fact that He's coming. He's coming again. It could be soon. Could be in your lifetime and mine. So what's the point of waiting before the Lord as we expect His return? See, the Bible teaches us in the letter of 1 John that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. There's going to be a glorious transformation that takes place in the moment that He comes back for His church. When we see Him, it says, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. I could go in so many directions. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love chapter, it gets to the end, and Paul says, now, right now, we see in a glass or in a mirror dimly. The image is dim. But then, on that day, what does it say? You know, we're going to see face to face. And in that moment, that face to face moment, a huge transformation is going to come over all of us. And the point of waiting before the Lord is that when that day comes, there'll be as little change take place as necessary, as possible. Because in this life, we've been with Him and He's been transforming us all along. Every step along the way. If you are in need of a huge dramatic transformation when you see Jesus face to face, then something's been lacking in your walk with Him now, in your waiting before Him now. We wait before Him and He changes us. He conforms us to the image of Christ and He pours into us and He renews us and He nourishes us and He fills us and He equips us to do that service. You see, if you're serving without the waiting, all you're doing is working. Who wants more work? Who needs that? But if you're serving with the waiting, then He's strengthening you. He's nourishing you. He's supplying you with everything you need to do the work that we're all called to do for the kingdom. Amen? There's power in this gospel, y'all. It's the power of salvation. It's the power of transformation. And it's the power that works in us not just on the day that we're born again, but the same power that brings us from death to life continues to transform us until the day we see Him face to face. Lord, teach us to wait before You. Teach us to seek You with all of our hearts. Work in us by Your power, by Your Spirit, with deep conviction. Lord, I can't convict anybody. I might be able to convince them of something in their minds, but I can't convict them of anything in their spirit. So as we present ourselves before You in this moment, oh God, I pray that through Your Spirit, You would reach down into each one of us, Your followers, and say, this is what I want to do in you today. This is why I brought you to this place today. This is why I gave that message to your pastor today, because I want to accomplish this in you. Jesus, by your Spirit, I pray that you will speak to us clearly so that we won't have any confusion. And that also by your Spirit, you would draw us in such a way that when we begin to understand and comprehend what the work is that you want to do in us, that there'll be no reluctance, no resistance on our part, just to run to you and to embrace everything that you have for us, because we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to experience that ongoing transformation of righteousness that Jesus provides to us through his death and resurrection and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So God, work on us now in these moments as we listen to your voice, as we respond to you, and as we seek something fresh and new in our lives that will compel us and propel us as we leave this place to live out the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ.